Today's scripture is found in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. I'm reading from the ESV. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each day he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruin. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all of their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at the time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of the dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from you, from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall gaze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Micah, Micah chapter number 4 this morning. Micah chapter number 4 as we study God's Word together. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. You can follow along as I read in Micah chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 1. Scripture says this, Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You ever feel that the world is hopeless? You ever feel that the world is hopeless? I was talking to someone in our church this week, and they said this, quote, we live, and this is how they said it, in a crazy, 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 crazy world. And I agreed, and I still agree today. And then I said to this individual, and so much of what happens in this crazy world, I am absolutely powerless to do much of anything at all about it. Right? There's so much that happens to us that we might complain about justifiably at some level. We might be angered about justifiably at some level. And yet, when it comes right down to it, we can't do much about it. There's a real sense in which often the world seems to be a hopeless place. In fact, every time we seem to turn a corner to bring us hope in one area, hopelessness rears its head in another area. And I'm not just talking about things like the coronavirus and the death of George Floyd and all of the riots and things that have come as a result of that. I'm even talking about in our personal lives, right? It's like we finally get past one problem individually and then another one comes. We live in this constant lie to ourselves that says, things will get better next week, right? And how often is it that next week comes and it's like, I would have preferred last week, actually. That seemed to be so much better than what I have right now. The last few weeks, of course, nationally and even in our own state, certainly show us that there are times in which we feel that the world is hopeless. And so really the question that we need to ask this morning in light of God's word is this: where do we find hope in a hopeless world? Micah helps us to answer that question here in Micah chapter number 4. Now, in the flow of Micah's prophetic book, the world seems to be at this point a hopeless place. Up to this point, most of the first three chapters of Micah are a profound and scathing indictment against the nations of Israel and Judah. The whole of the nations were steeped in sin. Specifically in chapter 3, Micah notes there at the end of chapter 3 that the prophets and the priests and the leaders were leading the nation in a parade of injustices. They ate people up. They destroyed people's lives. They lived to consume others. The whole time, according to Micah 3 and verse 11, they had this grand staged event of injustice while saying that they leaned on the Lord and said, "Is not the Lord among us?" God is with us, they said, as they committed injustice after injustice. Well, God was not going to be leaned on in that way. The Lord was not among them. The Lord God of heaven was not going to let injustice go on forever. And so at the end of Micah chapter 3, we have these devastating words. "Therefore, because of you, O Zion, or because of you, excuse me, Zion, you shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." You know, I don't know that we can fully grasp how horrific that verse was for the original readers of Micah's prophecy. Zion, Jerusalem, that's the capital city of most of these readers. The temple was the symbol of their whole life as a Jewish person. It was the religious, it was the political, and it was the cultural center of Jerusalem life, or Jewish life. I think it's hard to grasp how significant it is for what Micah says there, that the Jerusalem and the temple, it's all going to be knocked down. It's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to go away. It's hard for us to even feel that, especially in our rural context out here. I mean, if Washington, D.C. went away tomorrow, some of you would be happy, right? All right, that's just kind of right. But we say that kind of jokingly, but not really. I mean, if we saw, for instance, pictures of the White House being blown up, somebody torpedoing the Capitol building, and then somebody tearing down every monument in the city, we would be utterly devastated. For those of you old enough to remember September 11th, we caught a taste of this. I was in college at the time. There was a guy on my floor in the dorm that I lived in. His name was Mike. Mike was from New York City. When those buildings were on fire, I watched on the TV, in a huge room just packed with about 250 students just jammed into this room. I watched on the TV as those buildings were on fire, and Mike was standing next to me, and he was just in a daze, just totally out of it. And he almost started crying, and that's not something, by the way, New Yorkers are known for, to ever cry in public. He almost started crying, and then he said, "I know people who are in that building today. There are people that I know that would have been in there today." When those buildings came down, Mike was just in an utter daze. He was beside himself. He had a hard time processing it. I mean, even for most of us, we have seen much of the destruction in Minneapolis. Most of us really don't feel the true horror of that. I've not lived in Minneapolis. I've spent a little time there, but not much. Most of you have not either. But a few of you might have here today. You might have a taste of the horror of those events. But if it was your home, if it was your home and you watched fires burn and you saw the pain in people and the death and of Mr. Floyd and the horror that happened after it, you might be in a you might have a little bit of the sense of the terror that Micah 3 and verse 12 instills. When the things that you count on the most were knocked down and destroyed, that would be the temple for the Jewish people, the city of Jerusalem being gone. This is utter devastation. It's really the definition of hopelessness. All the things that you depend on would be gone. And the picture is gripping there in Micah 3, verse 12. Plowed like a field. I mean, we've seen that around here recently, right? You've driven around. You've seen the fields that are turned over. Everything is changed in just a few moments, right? You see the plow go through. Micah knew what that was like. The old was gone. The other picture Micah gives in verse 12 is Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. I've seen buildings torn down, and I bet you have as well. You know, it's pretty cool when they come down in some sense when they're intended to come down. But if you've ever seen the devastation of a building that's come down by fire or tornado or something like that, that you didn't want to come down, it's not pretty. It's utterly devastating. Micah paints the entire city of Jerusalem as being a heap of ruins. This is the a complete picture of hopelessness. All the things that the people of that city and of those nations leaned upon, they would all be gone. Nothing but the ashes of destruction would be left. Now, in the midst of that kind of hopelessness, not only of the injustices that were being committed, but also the destruction that God promised, where could the people of Israel and the people of Judah find hope in that kind of a situation? And the answer comes here in chapter number 4. The answer comes in God's future plans for his people. It comes in God's future plans for his people. Another way to say this is this: hope in a hopeless world is found in God's plans and in God's ways. Hope in a hopeless world is found in God's plans and in God's ways. And I want to show you that here in chapter 4 of Micah. And we're going to do that by first examining what these verses say about God's future plans for his people, God's ways for them. And then we're going to do a little bit of comparing. We're going to compare what God has in plan, God has in store, to what people today offer as substitute hopes. And in the end, I think we'll see that the real hope that we need to have, that our souls long for, are found in God. It's found in God's ways and in God's plans. So let's first, for just a few moments, examine God's future plans and ways for his people. In verse 1 of chapter 4, there's a stunning contrast to what has been just said in the previous verse here in Micah. You have to remember that when Micah wrote this prophecy, he did not have verse divisions or chapter divisions. I know most of you have been here long enough at our church to know that. You've been reminded of those things. But nevertheless, sometimes it needs to be said, because it's easy to see a division in our mind where there isn't one between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter number 4. Because think of what chapter 3 and verse 12 says. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and the key contrast comes in the second half of that verse in verse number 12. And the mountain of the temple, like the bare hills of the forest. The mountain of the temple is talking about that place where the temple was located in the city of Jerusalem. And that temple, says Micah, was going to be destroyed, gone. As our eyes move past these verse divisions and chapter divisions, we plop down in the very next sentences to read this in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord, mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. So it's going to be wiped out, and just one sentence later, don't worry, it's going to come back. It's easy to miss that distinction there, that contrast. And in its coming back, in this prophecy from the Lord, it's going to be greater than its former position. Notice verse 1 again. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. The funny thing is that although Jerusalem was set in the hills, in the mountains, the original temple was not actually located on the highest point of the region. Even today, if you go visit the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where it once sat, the Temple Mount, as it's known, there are hills that are higher around it in the city of Jerusalem. But Micah declares here, God declares that this rebuilt temple one day will occupy a greater position of prominence than the one that currently stood there at his day, and the mount which stands there now. Now, one of the questions that immediately comes to mind as you read these verses is whether or not this text is metaphorical or literal. Metaphorical or literal. In other words, is God telling us something about the nature of his future promises, or is he telling us something about what will physically happen in time and space? The metaphorical view of verse 1 says something like this. In the ancient Near East world, a temple mountain symbolized a deity's presence with his people. It symbolized his victory over chaos. It symbolized a pathway to heaven, and it symbolized the victory over the territory it resided in. So, here they would say we have a symbolic picture that one day God will be exalted over and above everything, that he has victory over all, that he will be with his people, and that he'll be greater than all the other gods and temples of the earth. In this view, the prophecy that Micah gives is simply a metaphor. It's a word picture of some greater spiritual reality that is to come. That's one way in which many people view these verses. The literal view says that there will be a real temple on a real mountain in really the city of Jerusalem, and that it will be built on the highest topographical place in the region. And I think it's the second view that makes the most sense, not only here in Micah, but also in the greater part of Scripture, and here's why. First, the literal view does not exclude the metaphorical view. In other words, the fact that the temple will be built in the highest place doesn't exclude the fact that it represents God residing with his people, or that his victory is over chaos, or that he is the pathway to heaven, or that his victory is over the whole earth. Here's a little nugget that's lost in our postmodern world. Physical symbols matter. Physical symbols matter. If you don't believe me, just try going down to Lake Street in Minneapolis this afternoon with a gas can and a match and burn the memorial to George Floyd. You'll find out real fast that symbols matter. Or go take a tour of our nation's capital and look at all the defaced monuments that have taken place over the past few weeks. You'll find out real fast that physical symbols matter. You see, it would not shock me in the least if God intended one day in this kingdom that is to come to demonstrate his rule physically with a physical symbol of the temple in the highest pinnacle in Jerusalem one day. It was a demonstration. It will be a demonstration of his supreme rule. It will be a living object lesson to God's reign. Second, it's most natural to see what Micah says as you read his prophecy, that God intends to establish a physical temple one day. It just makes sense reading through it. Remember again, there's not chapter divisions when Micah first wrote this. And note again in chapter 3 and verse 12, therefore because of you, Zion, shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become like a heap of ruins, and the mount of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Do you know what happened to Zion? You know what happened to Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount in 586 BC? The Babylonians came through and utterly destroyed it all. Burnt the place down. Destroyed everything. It became a heap of ruins. Now here's the question. If those things physically and literally happened, just like Micah promised, what should we expect in the very next sentence? Should that be metaphorical or should that be physical? John Salehammer, a biblical scholar, says this about this text. There is no reason to suppose that the prophet's description of Israel's future restoration was any less concrete than the description of Israel's destruction. Instead, it's better to see this as a yet future time in which God will physically and metaphorically establish his presence in a rebuilt temple with a remade topography in Jerusalem. And this is commonly known among Bible-believing Christians as the millennial reign of Christ. Now, what Micah does from here on in the next few verses is to describe the features of this reign. We're going to look at some of them today. We'll look at more of them next week. And there's more than what just Micah mentions here, but Micah lays out in these first five verses six features of this reign. Note them with me quickly. First, the Lord God will be seen as the supreme God of the universe. The Lord God will be seen as the supreme God of the universe. I mentioned this before, but the fact is here that the temple will be exalted over all is going to be a symbolic reality that God will be seen as the supreme victor. And he will, by the way, be seen as the supreme victor. There will be no question about that in the reign of God in Jesus Christ. You see, there's coming a day, as prophesied in Scripture, in which God the Father will once again send God the Son to this earth. But when he does so, he will not be sent in meekness and humility as he did in his first coming. Instead, he will come with power and justice and righteousness and with a sword. And the word of his mouth will go forward. And by the word of his mouth, without lifting even his little finger, he will utterly defeat every enemy of righteousness and justice in a moment. Jesus will come and reign. There will be no doubt in that day whether God was the victor. This isn't going to be like the Vietnam War, the Korean War, where you sometimes wonder, did this thing really ever end, right? It's not going to be like that. When Jesus comes, he will obliterate every enemy of the cross in a moment. Jerusalem and the temple there will be a constant reminder of the victory that God in Christ achieved. Second feature here of this reign is the universal worship of God. The universal worship of God. Micah paints a picture at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. Note the last phrase of verse 1. And all peoples shall flow to it. The word for flow there is a word that was used to describe a river or a stream. And the picture is a good one here. It's a constant flow of people to worship God. And not like a stream or a river that dries up. I've been tubing down the Sunrise River a number of times during my time here. This time of the year is a good time because the water's high and you can float all the way down. But if you wait by the end of July and into August, tubing down the Sunrise River isn't always as fun because the river gets low and you spend just as much time walking as you do tubing in some places. Well, that's not the picture here. The picture here is of a stream that just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing during this reign of Jesus as people come up to the mountain, to the temple, to worship God. And verse 2 tells us what they will do. Many nations, these people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. The nations of the earth, the peoples of the earth, will come and learn about the God of heaven. This is going to be the universal worship of God. And let us be clear here. This is in contrast to the way things are now. Skip down to verse number 5. Micah brings us back to the present time period. He says, for all people right now, each walk in the name of his God. And that's true. Many gods, falsely, are worshipped today. But we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. That's going to be the way it is in the future. Every people group on the planet will come and learn of God. There's a third feature of this reign of Christ. Third, God's law will be known and upheld. God's law will be known and upheld. Notice the end of verse 2 and end of verse 3. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. In that reign of God and Jesus the Christ, the law of God will not actually just simply be known. It will actually be enforced. By the way, that is not something people really want who do not know God. Do you know that? Right now, people really do not want the justice of God and the law of God to be enforced. Remember last week how we talked about that there are people who really don't want justice. People want justice for other people, but not for themselves. There are blacks who want justice to be done to the perpetrators of violence against them. There are whites who want justice to be done to the people who destroyed city blocks and police officers. But there are few who want the law of God to actually become law for them individually. Because we are all sinners, and if justice would be done perfectly, to say it as clearly as I can, scripturally, this is the terminology, we are all damned. And literally, that is the only word that can suffice. Without Jesus Christ, we have no hope. You see, something must change in us if we're going to enjoy this reign of justice. And praise God, God in his mercy has done something about that in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us from the curse of the law, to redeem us from the curse of our own souls, so that we might be set free from all of our sin and enjoy the freedom of God in Christ Jesus. Well, in this reign of Jesus, justice will be done for all peoples. Nobody will get away with anything. It will not be justice for some and justice for some and not justice for others. There will not be, as Micah 3 taught us, heads taking bribes, priests teaching for pay, and prophets divining for money. No, there will be real justice in that day. The law of God will be known and it will be upheld. Fourth feature of this reign, war will be gone. War will be gone. Notice in verse number 3, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In that kingdom that is to come, there will be no F-35s. There will be no West Point. There will be no Memorial Day. Taps will never be played again. There will be no Army, Navy, Marines, Air Force, or for that matter, the one forgotten group, the Coast Guard. Everybody will forget them just like all the others. We won't learn war anymore. Now think about how wonderful that will be. Not only because I grow weary of bloodshed, but think about all the effort that goes into learning war, even if we never engage in it. All the money and time and energy that is spent on military research and defense spending, all the things, by the way, I think are necessary in this time period. But all the training, all the preparation, all the anxiety that goes along with those things, all of them will go away. And note here again that this is possible because the Lord, specifically as we learn throughout the rest of the scripture, it's Jesus, the Messiah, he will judge between peoples. It will be he that will prevent wars anymore. And notice how it says that they're not going to learn war anymore. You're not even have to think about it anymore. It's going to be gone. Fifth, this reign will be a time of immense prosperity. Notice again verse number 4, the latter half. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. I think in part there's actual literal fulfillment that's going to happen of those kinds of things. You know what some of my favorite things are to do in life? Are to go outside and enjoy the weather on a day like this, work out in the garden and enjoy the fruits of my labor. Isn't that just a pleasant thing to do? That's the picture here. People are going to get done planting, and they're going to enjoy the fruits of their labor. The vine and the fig tree were pictures in Israel's days of the things that were things of luxury. This would be like us saying everyone will own their own home, their freezers will be full, and you can sit outside on a warm day like this with a cool drink and enjoy the sun. Sixth, this reign will be a time of personal peace. I think the middle of verse 4 is one of the most powerful statements in this whole prophetic word that Micah gives. And no one shall make them afraid. No one will make us afraid. A week ago Saturday night, I watched Mike Max from WCCO go drive up and down the streets of Minneapolis. And as he was going, he was pointing to person after person who were sitting in front of their buildings or even in some cases on top of them. And they had baseball bats, shovels, guns. Some, as I mentioned, were perched on top of their buildings with guns. They were protecting their property. They were protecting their neighbors. They were protecting their way of life. And I, for one, by the way, think that's a noble thing to do. But think about why they had to do that. So they're afraid, not only for themselves, but for the people in their buildings, for their families. And it's not, by the way, just in the cities. We can't just say, well, that's their problem. Think about people around here who install alarm systems on their homes. Or even something as simple as when you build a house, every one of your doors outside, they have this magic little thing called a lock on it. There's not going to be the need for locks in the kingdom to come. Think about people, many of you who conceal and carry. Think about people who know where the guns are in their house so that if someone were to break in, they could stop it. Think about mothers who worry about their children in crowds for the vile person who would violate them. And we can think of 1,000 other scenarios. Each one of them can make us afraid. Every one of them will disappear in this kingdom. No one shall make them afraid. All of these features of this kingdom are profoundly glorious. They're exactly the kind of world that all of us want to live in. It's the way things should be. Now, all of this will be accomplished. It is certain because at the end of verse 4, what it says, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." The God who spoke all things into existence, the God of heaven who commands the legions of angels there, that God has declared, this kingdom will come and these things will happen. And if you doubt that, then you need to also doubt what happened in chapter 3 and verse 12, where that God said, Jerusalem will be destroyed. He promised that and he delivered. He also has promised it will be rebuilt again. This is the hope that we need in a hopeless world. Now, let us then there just compare briefly this hope that God offers with the hope that people offer us today. And there's many, but I just want to look at three very quickly and our time is done. First, here's a hope that people often give today. We're hearing it constantly today. And the hope goes something like this. We ought to find hope in our common humanity. We ought to find hope in our common humanity. This is supposed to be able to conquer our differences in skin color and ethnic background and national identity and social classes and so on. And here's the thing, there is truth to this hope. From a biblical point of view, we are made in the image of God. Certainly it is true that as people made in the image of God, we ought to treat one another with dignity and respect. That's a very much a biblical concept. But at best, this hope in our common humanity is an incomplete hope. And often the way it's portrayed today, it's downright a false hope. For one thing, most people in our Western civilization don't believe any more than we're made in God's image. That's just a fact. Look around at all the major cultural and educational leaders today. They're not teaching us that we're made in God's image. In fact, if you listen to what they really think, they think we're just a higher level of an animal. Well, guess what? The other day I watched two rabbits in my yard, and I couldn't tell them apart. They looked an awful lot alike. And you know what they were doing in my yard? They weren't just sitting there cute and cuddly and eating grass. They were fighting. They were fighting. And if we are no more than just a simple animal, hope in our common humanity is not very much a good hope. In fact, if anything, we're just proving how bad of animals that we really are over and over and over again. But beyond this, our common humanity is tainted. Even with the image of God stamped upon us, it's tainted with a three-letter word, sin, S-I-N. The image of God has been marred. It is because of sin that verses like Titus 3:3 describe humanity so well. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and hating one another. That's all of us. You know when the Bible says, for all have sinned? That's in Romans 3. Titus 3 really fleshes that out, what that looks like. Hating and hating one another. That, my friends, is why we have racism and sexism and riots and looting and every other evil that we see in the world, and for that matter, every other evil that we see in our own heart. It is, my friends, in this age, the reason why the very next verse in Titus 3:4 is so precious to us. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, because we don't have any, but according to His mercy, God's mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out to us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, that we should become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Friends, if you've not experienced that hope today, all other hopes will fail you. Our only hope is found in Jesus and His righteousness. Our common humanity is not a good hope compared to the promises from the mouth of the Lord our God. Here's another false hope. You see it on bumper stickers all the time. The bumper sticker version of this one has one word spelled out using various religious symbols. Coexist. Y'all seen that one before on people's bumper? Coexist. exist, spelled out using Islamic, Hindu, Jewish, and Christian symbols, as well as a peace sign, pentagram, and a yin-yang symbol. And I'm sure that you've seen them around. You can buy them for like $5 on Amazon. But here's the idea is really simple about them. Let's just get along. Let's just set aside our differences, and let's just exist with each other. And to a certain degree, that hope has some merit to it. I'm a firm believer, for instance, in religious liberty. I believe that people ought to be able to worship God freely as they choose in accordance with natural law. That's why, for instance, several years ago, when there were some Buddhist temples being proposed to be built in our county, I had zero problem with that other than the fact that they're worshiping a false god. They can worship God. They have the freedom to do such things. But this hope of just coexisting falls short. Because if you go look on that bumper sticker, each one of those symbols represent radically different views of the world. They're not compatible with each other. And we cannot pretend otherwise. And those views don't just exist in a church or a mosque or in a Buddhist temple. They exist in the real world. In fact, even if we just try to get rid of religion altogether, fallen humanity will still find ways to destroy each other. Just look to the nations that have tried to do such things. Friends, when we look at these things, we realize it can't just coexist. We need something to judge between peoples. That's why we need Jesus. And even we can look at one more hope. Even the hope of our own nation falls short. We pledge allegiance to our flag, and rightly we should do so if you're a citizen of this great land. It is right and good for us as citizens to do so. We declare that we are as a nation under God with liberty and justice for all, and that is our aim. We are aiming, as we say in our founding documents, for a more perfect union. We desire, as President Lincoln said in his first inaugural address, to have our better angels do good works among us. No doubt we have striven for a more perfect union, and we are. But let us not pretend that we have actually achieved liberty and justice for all, or ever will. You can't in a fallen world. Even the best of systems have fallen short. And I don't say that as a condemnation of our country. I genuinely believe that our aims are high and right. In fact, if you press me on it, I'll absolutely say that I think we've come up with the best system so far yet to date in human history. That's my own personal view. You can take it or leave it for whatever that's worth. But here's the thing. It's still a human system. And it still cannot achieve all that it desires. All you got to do is just read a little history. And it's not just racially, it's ethnically. It happens in towns and cities and state governments and national governments. Liberty and justice for all, we've fallen short many times, and we will in the future. And what that means is that even with the very best of intentions, we need a better hope. We need the coming of Jesus. We need his kingdom to come. We need his justice to reign. We need righteousness to rule. We need that kind of hope in a hopeless world. And Micah points us to it. And we must believe it and live in light of it. You see, hope in a hopeless world comes in God's plans and in God's ways. So here's what I would ask you as we close. Do you need hope today? I'll give you one practical bit of advice. Turn off the news for a week. That'll help you. All right? But beyond that, if you need hope or you feel overwhelmed, I would suggest to you read through a text like Micah over and over again this week. Micah 4. And you will just find your soul filled with God's ways and his promises that helps me to navigate through, as the church member said to me this week, this crazy, 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 crazy world. Because we do have hope in a hopeless world. We have a kingdom to come. We have a Savior who will reign. He right now lives in our lives through his Spirit. He has promised to come once again and to fulfill all that God has promised to us. Rest in that hope in a hopeless world. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.